Guys, we'll get a Bible to you that you can follow along with us this morning. And even though I said Acts chapter 7, I want to read beginning at chapter 6, verse 10, so we can pick up context for chapter 7. So Stephen, he's bearing witness to Jesus Christ, and some have risen up and they've argued with him. They're just ticked off at him because he's preaching Jesus. And they were arguing and talking, verse 10, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly induced men, because they couldn't win the argument, they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council, that is the Sanhedrin. And they put forward false witnesses. And they said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like that of an angel. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, as we look at what ensues after this, I pray that you would give us an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And Lord, even if there's skeptics about Jesus in this room, there are doubters, there may be even self-labeled atheists or agnostics. Lord Jesus, may you show them this morning that you are real, that you lived, you died, you rose again, and you're extending to them your love and your grace and your mercy. Help us this morning, Lord, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So obviously, Stephen, as he's been bearing witness to Jesus Christ, he's making a lot of people mad. And so they accused these people that he made mad, they accused him of blasphemy against Moses, against God, against the law, and against the temple. And that's a mouthful. That's like someone today speaking against the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, democracy, George Washington, apple pie, the flag, and your mother. You know, all at the same time. This was huge. This got the crowds stirred up. It got them ticked off at Peter here. And so they accused him of all these things. And basically what they're saying is that Stephen rejects everything God has given to us. And so chapter 7, which we're going to get into here, this is Stephen's response to the charges against him. And what he's going to do is he's going to turn the tables on those who have accused him. And he's going to end up with Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to note this, that when Stephen was accused, he didn't go on the defensive. They said, you know, Stephen against God and Moses and the law and the temple. And he just doesn't begin to sputter and say, "Oh, no, you don't get it. I love Moses. Some of my best friends are Jews," he might say. "You know, I love the law. Oh, I go to the temple every day." He doesn't begin to defend himself. But he responds to those things that he says against him. He doesn't begin to sputter and protest, but he stays on point. And his point is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. He would not allow his accusers to change the conversation or frame it differently. This isn't about Stephen's alleged rejection of Judaism. It's about their rejection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This isn't about his innocence. This is about their guilt. You know, often while witnessing to Jesus Christ, you might be accused. I've been accused when I'm bearing witness to Jesus Christ. "Oh, you hate homosexuals, or you voted for Trump, or you're against the science of climate change, because we know all you evangelicals do this and do that." And it's not about that. It's not about homosexuality. It's not about whether or not you voted for Trump or didn't vote for Trump. It's not about your views about climate change. It's about Jesus Christ. Don't let them waylay you. Stay on point. Stay on focus. And here's Stephen. He's under the greatest of pressure because he knows that these charges, these are capital charges, which will eventuate in his death if they're proven or they're upheld in the court of law. And so he doesn't let this frazzle him, though. It's not about his defense. It's about the response and his witness to Jesus Christ. And so that's what we have in chapter 7 here. And so they charge Stephen with all these things, and then the high priest in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Are these things so?" I can just hear this, you know, deep voice and all. And so in verses 2 through 8, Stephen is going to start his response to these charges, and he's going to start talking about Abraham. And so Stephen said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And God said to him, 'Leave your country, your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you.' And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move from this country to which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance to it, not even a foot. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." And so what God showed Abraham, among a whole lot of stuff, I was telling, I think, Christina before the service, that in going through Acts verse by verse, I purchased a 6-volume set by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Just to, you know, stimulate thought and check things out. Volumes 4 and 5, 2 books, are sermons on Acts chapter 7. And he got 6 sermons out of 1 verse. I'm not going to do that. He may be able to get away with it, but we're going to go through the whole chapter this morning because there's a progressive logic that's building up to the conclusion at the end of the chapter. But he starts with Abraham here, and what he reveals to Abraham is the movement of God's people. Hey, Abraham, I want you to know, even though you don't have any descendants, I'm going to give you descendants. And even though you don't have a land, I'm going to give you a land. And that's like Abraham's story. And so he does have descendants, and God does give him a land. And they move from Ur to Canaan, down to Egypt, and back to Canaan. And so God is revealing to Abraham the movement of his descendants. Now, what we have here on the map, these are the movements of Abraham, and they're going to be mirrored in the life of his people, of Israel later on. So we find Abraham beginning at the Ur of the Chaldees. But on his way to the promised land, he went north to Haran. Let's click that one more time. There is Abraham in Haran, and he stayed there. The Lord said, "Leave your father's house, your relatives, and your land, and go to a place I'll show you." But he didn't leave his father's house. He took his father along with him, and they were stuck in Haran. They delayed in Haran until his father died. And then after Terah, his father, died in Haran, he went down south to Shechem. And so there he is. And so he makes it into the promised land. And there the Lord reveals that, hey, Abraham, this is the place. And Abraham, he makes an altar there unto the Lord. And he worships God because God has been true to his word. But there's a famine in the land, and Abram goes down to Egypt. So let's take him down there to Pharaoh's land, the land of the pyramids. And then after the famine is over, he goes back to Israel. He goes back to Canaan, and he ends up in Beersheba. And that's where we find Abraham right there. But these journeyings of Abraham, in one way, they mirror or they preface the movements of his kids, because his kids are going to find themselves in Canaan, in the promised land. And then because of another famine, Israel is going to move down to Egypt. And then because of another work of God, they're going to move back to Canaan. And so God reveals to Abraham the movement of his people. So God brought Abraham into Canaan, but how did Abraham's descendants get down into Egypt? Well, that's the next story. That's Joseph, verses 9 through 16. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And they sold him into Egypt, and yet God was with Joseph and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Excuse me. And he made him governor over Egypt and his household. And now a famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. Joseph is in Egypt. The fathers are in Canaan. They're in Israel. But there's a famine there. They could find no food. Verse 12, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, and 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb. So the patriarchs that died in Egypt, their bones were buried in Shechem, in the place that Abraham bought. Verse 17, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. And it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. So the question is, how did the children of Abraham living in Canaan, which was the promised land, which today is Israel, how did they make it down to Egypt? Well, the answer there is Joseph. Joseph's jealous brothers sold him into Egyptian slavery, and they disowned, they rejected, they repudiated the one that God would use. And that, follow that theme through the rest of the chapter. Everything up till now has been a setup for this. That Joseph, God's chosen one, Joseph, God's anointed one, he was disowned, he was rejected by the people. But he was the one who ended up being the deliverer and the Savior. So we know that God was with Jacob, with Joseph. He granted him favor. He raised him up. And it was by means of Joseph, the one they rejected, that the prophecy to Abraham was fulfilled. Know for certain that your descendants will be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. But after that, I'll bring them up. And it was by means of Joseph that they came down into Egypt. It was the fulfillment of prophecy. But Israel rejected the one who fulfilled prophecy. In verses 17, 18, and 19, we have Israel in Egypt. But at this time, the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, and the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. And it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. And so we find Israel in Egypt in verses 17 through 19. And even though they increased and they multiplied, yet they were oppressed and they were afflicted. Abraham had descendants. God promised that they would spend a number of years down in Egypt. And thus they did. We know the story of Joseph. We know the story of the Exodus and all that. So the question now is, how did they get from Egypt back to Canaan? We know how they got from Canaan down to Egypt. It was because of Joseph and the famine. But how did they get from the oppression and the bondage of Egypt back to Canaan? In verses 20 through 43, we have the Moses story. We have Moses coming, let's get to the next phrase, that next slide, and Moses takes them from Egypt back to Canaan. So let's read this passage. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And on the following day, Moses appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace. So two Israelites were fighting. Moses tried to reconcile them. And he said, "Men, you guys are brothers. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled, and he became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. He fled not only because Israel knew that he had murdered the Egyptian, Pharaoh found out about it too. So Moses is out there in the wilderness, and after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." Now, for those of you who are reading through your Bible, trying to finish it in the whole year, you know, going through the Bible in a year, how many of you have come to Exodus yet? So you've probably have read the story before, but you're familiar with it. My wife was talking with me the other day, and she's taken the challenge to read the whole Bible through in a year. And she said, "There was something you said in your sermon when you presented this to us, and I think I'd heard you say it before, and it was more than just good. It was life-changing for me," she said. You said you don't have to remember what you read. She goes, "That set me free, because I'd always be condemned. I would read, you know, a chapter, a verse, two chapters, whatever the selection happened to be, and then an hour later ask myself, 'Well, what did I read?' Oh, boy. I know it was Exodus 1 and 2, and it had to do with Israel and Egypt, but beyond that, I don't know the details." But she said that after you said that, that just set me free. I don't have to remember, because it just builds up. That's the revelation of God, and it builds up in my spirit and in my heart. Now, sometimes we make stuff, you know, and the bowls and the dishes and the skillets, they get really, you know, foods get dried on them and whatnot. So we just put them in the sink. They just soak. I mean, this is hard, hard stuff. And it just soaks. And we let this one pan that Fran had made, or this one dish that Fran had baked some chicken pot pie in. Good stuff. And it was really crusty around the sides. But it was just soaked in the water for a day. And then when I went to wash it, it was like butter. Yeah, that stuff, I didn't have to scrub it. I just put the even a spoon against it just to rub off the edges, and it just came off so easily because it was just soaking in that water. And when your spirit and your soul and your mind soaks in the Word of God, some good things begin to happen. Even Joaquin saying, you know, that his parents shuffled them out of the house to church for free childcare. And then the parents saw something happening in them, It's because the Word was getting into them. And the Word was changing their lives. The Holy Spirit, by the Word, was changing their lives in their hearts. And so, why did I say that? I don't know, maybe just to take a break from reading here. But listen, soak your head in the Word of God. Soak your spirit in the Word of God. And it just begins to permeate everything. And it'll do, the Holy Spirit, there's no work of God without the Word of God. Get in the Word, and the Holy Spirit will do the work. And so hopefully this passage is familiar to you. Where did I leave off? 35. 35. This Moses, whom you disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? He's the very one God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said of the sons of Israel, or said to them, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation of the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. That was the law. That was the Word of God. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him, because he was 40 days and 40 nights up on the top of Mount Sinai. And at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch. These were idols of the adjacent lands. And you took along the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. So here's Moses. Moses was the one that God, Joseph was the one that was used to take them from Canaan to Egypt. Now Moses is the one that's going to take them from Egypt back into Canaan. And what did they do to Moses? In verse 27, we're told that they pushed him away. In verse 35, we're told that they disowned the one who became the ruler and the deliverer. And in verse 39, we're told they still yet repudiated him in their hearts. Now there's a cluster of verses, 35 through 38, and they all begin with the word this. And Stephen is emphasizing something about Moses. Verse 35, this Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Verse 36, this man was the one that led them out, performing wonders and signs. Verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up a prophet like myself. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation of the wilderness giving the word of God. And so this Moses, he was sent by God. He was the one who led them out, the one who prophesied of Messiah, the one who passed on living oracles to you, the one who gave you the Word of God. Then we're told in verse 39, this is the Moses that they repudiated in their heart. There's a theme going on here between Joseph and Moses. Israel rejected Joseph. Israel rejected Moses. And then in the idolatry that's being spoken of in verses 42 and 43, they rejected even God in their worship. Not only did they reject God's servants, they rejected the presence of God. They disowned God himself. This is the charge that Stephen's making against them. He's not defending himself. He's attacking them. He's on the offense. They charged him with blasphemy against God and Moses and the law and the temple. And Stephen basically said, well, you think I'm bad. Let's look at you. Look at everything that Israel has done historically. And now this is all culminating in you. Because if you were there, you would have rejected Joseph and sold him into slavery. If you were there, you would have repudiated Moses in your heart. If you were there, you would have rejected God in his presence also. And so you've rejected Joseph, you've rejected Moses, you've even disowned God himself. And he enlarges on that particular charge in verses 44 through 50. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. Remember the tabernacle that Moses built. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in turn, our fathers brought it in. So when Joshua crossed the Jordan River, along came the tabernacle. When they dispossessed the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Now, Stephen has been talking about Joseph. He's now been talking about Moses. And when he mentions David, you might think, well, he's talking about another heavy in the Old Testament, but he's not. He's talking about the tabernacle of God. He's talking about the dwelling place of God. David wanted to build it. Verse 47. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, check this out, Stephen is saying. The Most High God doesn't dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne. Earth is the footstool for my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose, for my rest? Was it not my hand which made all these things? And so in verses 44 through 50, he talks about the tabernacle there on the left and then Solomon's temple there on the right. And basically he's saying, that's not God's dwelling place. You have rejected the men God has sent you, Joseph and Moses, and you've rejected really God in your worship of idols, but you're hanging on to the temple. You think you're honoring the presence of God, and God is not really there. You haven't disowned the temple of God, and yet God doesn't dwell there, Stephen would say. You reject who God sends, and yet you embrace a barren place, and you practice a barren worship. And this is part of his charges that he's bringing against them. You disown Joseph, you disown Moses, you disown God, but you hang on to an empty place. You hang on to emptiness and to meaninglessness. And then in 51 through 53, we have the conclusion. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your father did. You're repeating history in your rejection of Jesus Christ. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who have received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. And so his conclusion is this, is that the fathers rejected Joseph and Moses, who are God's deliverers, and they rejected the worship of God, and they rejected the prophets of God. So Stephen's conclusion is, you guys are horrible blowits. You guys have rejected everything. You congratulate yourself on being the spiritual leaders of the nation. You congratulate yourselves on being men of God. Listen, you don't have a clue. Because you've rejected, disowned, and repudiated everything that God has sent you and everything that God has done for you. Whom God sends is rejected. In what God does not dwell, you embrace. And this culminates in Jesus Christ. And he says, you rejected Jesus Christ, who is God's deliverer, and in whom all the fullness of God dwells. You miss God's deliverer just as your fathers did. And you miss the fullness of the presence of God just as your fathers did. And so Stephen is not concerned with defending himself and his alleged rejection of Judaism. He doesn't care if they think he rejected Judaism or not. He doesn't care if they think he voted for Trump or he didn't vote for Trump or he's for the wall or against the wall or what his thoughts are on homosexuality and the science behind climate change. He has nothing to do with that. He stays on point. It's all about Jesus and what you do with Jesus. This is where he brought him. What do you do with Jesus? This is what you have done. But there's a time, there's a chance to change it all. You say that I speak against God, he says, but you killed him. That's what he's saying there in verse 32. You, last phrase, whose betrayers and murderers you have become. And he ends up with the thought, what do you do with Jesus? And so in verses 34 through 60, Stephen is disowned and rejected. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Died like Jesus, didn't he? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. This is the custom of stoning. The place of stoning was the height of two men. And one of the witnesses pushed him down by his hips. If he landed face downward, once they pushed him down, once if he landed face downward, he was turned on his back, face forward, face up. And then they write this, if he died from the blow of the fall, well, that was enough. Well, of course. But if not, the second witness took a stone and dropped it on his chest. And if he died from this, well, that was enough. But if not, his stoning had to be carried out by all Israel. Just as we're told in Deuteronomy 17:7, the hand of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And that's what happened. They joined in. They disowned Joseph and Moses and God and Jesus and Stephen. And so no wonder Jesus said, hey, if they drag you in front of the Gentiles and they persecute you, listen, that's just in trajectory. That's just in direct course of what's been happening all through history with God's people as we bear witness to the Lord who loved us and delivered us. So think it not a strange thing when men, you know, revile you, when your brothers and sisters, when your mom and dad, when your friends and your circle of influence look at you like you're weird because you believe in Jesus Christ. This has been going on from the dawn of time. I've been spending, I've just been rereading Genesis chapter 4, where Cain kills Abel. Boy, and the unrighteous one killed the righteous one. From Genesis chapter 4, all the way through the Bible, all the way through history, Christians and those who follow the Lord have been martyred, murdered, persecuted, prosecuted, anything that can be done to stop the voice of God. But we know that that didn't happen. In rejecting Stephen, it's not like they were rejecting Joseph, who took the people from Canaan into Egypt. In rejecting Stephen, it's not like they were rejecting Moses, who would take them from Egypt back to Canaan. In rejecting Stephen, they were disowning Jesus. And in disowning Jesus, they were rejecting the one who could take them from guilt to forgiveness, from uncleanness to clean, from shame to glory, from emptiness to joy and meaning. And they rejected the one who finally would take them from earth to heaven. That's what they were rejecting. And listen, if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, if you've never repented of your sins and put your faith in Him, because that's what Jesus is all about. I was talking to a young man in the parking lot this last week, and I said, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "Well, I'm not sure." I said, "Well, why not?" And so we talked a while. And I said, "Well, what is a Christian?" He says, "Well, you know, people who believe in God." I said, "Well, then all Muslims are Christian?" And he got a sheepish, you know, grin on his face and said, "Well, no, no, no. There's something more specific about a Christian than just belief, you know, in God. It's putting your faith in Him who lived, died, and rose again." And here at this church, we believe that really happened. There was a man named Jesus who lived among us for 33 years, who died on the cross, buried in Joseph's tomb, and God raised Him from the dead. And He's here this morning offering you and I the gift of eternal life. And if you've never repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, listen, you can't earn your way to heaven. You'll never be good enough. God's not going to look at your deeds and say, "Well, 51% of them are good and only 49% are bad, so yeah, I'll take you to heaven based upon the curve," kind of a thing. It doesn't work like that. Those that are cleansed, those that are washed, those that are justified, those that are made righteous in Jesus Christ, those are the ones who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Me." And I tell you, there's a lot of people out there who say that they're not religious, but they're spiritual. And they love Jesus. But they hate you and me because we're so narrow-minded. But you know who we got our narrow-mindedness from? Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Me." Jesus is the narrow-minded one. Jesus is the narrow pathway to the Father. And you have an opportunity this morning to get on that narrow pathway, because Jesus wants to take you from guilt to forgiveness, from shame to glory, from emptiness to joy, from earth to heaven. That's what He wants to do. And in just a minute, I'm going to ask those of you who don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm just going to ask you to stand up and to walk down to the front here. And in doing that, you're saying, "Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I want to receive Jesus into my life and into my heart. I want to repent of my sins. And I want to follow after Jesus Christ." So if that's you, if that applies to you, I would invite you right now just to stand up where you're at and to come to the front. I'd like to lead you in a prayer of confessing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Is there anybody here? Man, this is a friendly crowd. Out there, they might hate you. They might persecute you. They might say, "You did what?" But here, we're going to go, "Awesome. Praise the Lord." Do you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and your Savior today? I want to confess Christ. He's got so much to do for you, so many places to take you. I want to receive Jesus. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? Father, in